Our scripture reading this morning is once again drawn from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. We were looking into chapter 4 last week in the early part of the chapter, the first six verses, and today we will be turning to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Hear now the word of God. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Thus ends the reading of God's word. I suspect, like most of you, that Charlene and I, our family, has had the tradition of exchanging gifts at Christmas time. And when we were younger, we would make a lot more of it than I think we do today. Oftentimes when we were first married, we would go out to the mall and we would say, let's see, we've got to get gifts for her parents and gifts for my parents and gifts for her siblings and gifts for all of my brothers and on and on and on. It seems like the list was quite long. But as time has passed, we have scaled that list down. Well, my parents are gone home to be with the Lord, and the only one left is Charlene's mom. That reduces the list of Christmas presents that we have to buy. And we also decided at some point in time, a number of years ago, that we thought, my goodness, you know, this really is unwieldy. And so we decided that as a family, both her siblings and my brothers, we decided that, you know, what we will do is we'll just put the names of each one in a hat or in a shoebox anyway. And we would reach in, someone would reach in and take out the name and say, okay, you've got so-and-so this year, and you've got so-and-so, and somebody's got you this year. And so we did that for a few years. And now, I mean, even that's gone by the wayside, and we just focus on our immediate family and especially on our grandchildren. I mean, we have to, on Christmas morning, grandchildren have come over and they frantically unwrap their Christmas presents. For one another, we've kept it fairly simple. Usually, Charlene will still hang out Christmas stockings hanging from the banister in our house, and got one for each one of us. And on Christmas morning, you know, we have to go and check and see what's in there. And so usually I'll get Charlene, I'll wrap up a big box of English breakfast tea. That's her favorite tea. And she always knows what it is, you know, and although BJ's doesn't carry it anymore, so I don't know what we're going to do. But anyway, I would get her box of English breakfast tea and some smelly soaps and a handful of those lint truffles that I would put in her stocking so that she would find some of those truffles that she could eat during the course of the year, the months that follow. And she would always put in either a Baby Ruth bar or an O. Henry. I like those chocolate peanuts and stuff. And my bottle of hot sauce, you always put that in, and a little tin of maybe smoked octopus or smoked squid. Which I would save until later on in the year. And then for some reason, she'd say, you ought to eat that octopus. You ought to eat that squid. So I'll pull it out and have some. Anyway, but here we are. I've been dealing with the topic of the church, as most of you know, over these past number of weeks, and we've been seeking to answer the question, who are we? What is our identity as a church, and what are we here for? What is our calling as God's people? For the past couple of weeks, we've been looking into this topic of the church as the body of Christ. One of the metaphors that we have that is used in the New Testament for the church. And last week, of course, we turned our attention to that passage of scripture that there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all, in all. and that we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling because we have been called. And so we turned our attention to the fact that we are called by God's initiative, called by the Holy Spirit, and that we are called as a church to live in fellowship and in relationship with one another. And that's important for us. But you may have been thinking that, wait a second, Tom, it seems like you forgot something in those verses, which I just mentioned, where Paul says there is one body. Notice the number of times he uses the word one. There's one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. And here, what the Apostle Paul is doing, of course, is stressing the fact that we should be united together as his people, that we should be united, that we maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I didn't forget. I wanted to save that thought for today and use it as a springboard for our message today. Now, the Apostle Paul, of course, addresses this same thought elsewhere in the Scriptures. We find it in numerous places, but one place in particular that comes to mind, perhaps, is where the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation, and here he uses that Greek word koinonia, which means fellowship in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And so he's talking about living in relationship and being united in that relationship in Christ, isn't he? Now, I need to say, of course, is that there really is more at stake than just being a happy fellowship of enjoying one another's company in the back of the sanctuary with a cup of coffee in our hand, or gathering together for a picnic like we had last Sunday, or a potluck meal, or just interacting with one another. There's more at stake than just the happy fellowship or just getting along, because you see, that unity is an indication of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. And the Apostle Paul knows how important genuine fellowship is for our witness and our worship. Jesus himself, there when he had gathered with his disciples in the upper room, after he had washed their feet, they had broken bread together. And he said, this is my body, which is given for you. And he says that this is a new commandment that I give you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. And so it's from this backdrop that the Apostle Paul addresses the topic of what we would call spiritual gifts today. Now, I'm not talking about Christmas presents. I'm not talking about birthday presents. I'm not talking about other types of things that we might give to one another, but we're talking about spiritual gifts. And there are two foundational things that he says in this regard that I want for us to turn our attention to today. The first has to do with, first and foremost, a gift for Jesus. And then the other one, the other point, is a gift for us. So those are my two points. Now notice what the Apostle Paul writes here. He says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. Now, the Apostle Paul was very familiar with the Old Testament. You already know that. This was the scriptures that he had to work with. And when he writes his epistles, he's drawing from that background. And how many times do we find the Apostle Paul quoting from the Old Testament, even as he does here? And so this directs us, of course, back to Psalm 68, the psalm in which Tom read for our call to worship this morning. Now, this is a wonderful psalm, isn't it? When we read through this, it's a psalm of celebration of God's triumph over his enemies. And so we read, the chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in his sanctuary. And so we read some of the verses. This is one of the longer psalms in the book of Psalms, but we rise, God shall arise right at the beginning. His enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. A little bit further, of course, we read there, O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked in the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. And then again, a little bit further, we read there those words, the chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. Now, here in this passage of Scripture, we find that many commentators believe that this particular psalm was perhaps recording or at least celebrating that event when King David, after the defeat of those other people that were in the land and finally the capture of the city that became known as Jerusalem, that here they eventually brought the Ark of the Covenant into the sanctuary into the city for the first time. The sanctuary wasn't completed. David didn't build the temple. The temple wasn't built until later his son Solomon built the temple. And so perhaps if it was written maybe in response to that, at a later point in time when the Ark was going to be brought into the temple for the first time, commemorating that event. But it seems more likely that it was when the Ark of the Covenant was first brought into Jerusalem that first time. It was a time of real celebration. And so we read in verse 18 those words, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts from men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord may dwell there. And so what this indicates is a celebration of the enemies of Israel being defeated and the captive kings coming and bringing homage and offerings to the Lord. And so this is a verse that the Apostle Paul quotes here in the book of Ephesians. And yet we recognize, as Paul does so often, as he takes and applies these passages to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read, for example, in those words here, very quote, and then he goes on to say, in saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. When Paul writes those things, that he descended, we might say, well, does this mean, is this, of course, he is applying it to Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, isn't he? And so when he descended into the lower regions, is this like we would say in the Apostles' Creed that he descended into hell? It's much more likely that it's a reference to really the broader picture of Jesus' incarnation coming from heaven and being born as a child, as we read in Philippians chapter 2, as a baby, being born in humility and living his life in human flesh, and then eventually dying the death of a criminal. And yet this, of course, was his victory, as Paul would later write in Colossians chapter 2. And so what do we read there? In Colossians 2, verse 15, that he nailed starting in verse 14 or earlier, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, that is, in the cross, in his death. But when we turn back to Ephesians chapter 4 and we read verse 8, we might say, but wait a second. Did Paul make a mistake in quoting from Psalm 68? There we read, when he ascended on high, here in Ephesians 4, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. And the psalmist, on the other hand, he writes there in verse 18, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts from men. Is this a typo? Is this a misprint? Was Paul being cavalier in his use of scripture? No, I think the Apostle Paul was much more intentional in writing what he wrote. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentator, says that this is a reference to when Jesus, of course, is declared to be the Messiah, that he's declared to be the king after Jesus had asked his disciples the question, who do people say that I am? And they said, Jesus, some say that you're a prophet. And then Jesus turned to the disciples and said, and who do you say that I am? And Peter responded, you are the Christ. He wasn't speaking Greek. He wasn't using the word Christos. He was speaking Aramaic, a modern dialect of Hebrew in Peter's day, and he would have used the word Messiah, that you are the Messiah, which means you are the king. And Jesus responded with the words that upon this, that is your testimony that I am indeed the Messiah. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then, of course, we read at the end of Matthew's gospel where Jesus there says that all authority in heaven and in earth is given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus is building his church, and he's building his church through his disciples, building his church through his people, building his church through us. We might say, well, okay, I see that. I can understand that. But what does that mean for me in my context today? And so that leads us to our second point, and that is the gifts for us. Because the Apostle Paul writes here, quoting from Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So what are the gifts that Jesus gives us? Well, first and most obvious, of course, would be our salvation. And Jesus there in the upper room, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is given for you. And he took the cup of wine and for the Passover meal. And he says, this is the cup of the new covenant poured out for you for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. And so we understand that initially that this is the gospel, that Jesus, the gift that he gives us is the gospel. All you have to do is think of the words from Romans chapter 6, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. Or we think about what Paul writes earlier in this very book, Ephesians chapter 2, where he writes that, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that you may boast, that no one may boast. That is the gift that Christ has given us. But when we look at it in this context, and remember, Paul is talking about the church here. And he's talking about life in the church, isn't he? We know that there is more to this gift. And so we continue on with the verses that following. We read there that he, that is, Christ, gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, building Christ's church, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. And there, of course, is that unity that we have within the body of Christ, within the church of Jesus Christ. Paul says something similar to that, of course, in his letter to the Romans, doesn't he? There in Romans chapter 12, after he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, the gospel that I've been talking about, that you are justified not by your works, not through obedience to the law, but justified through faith in what Christ has done. And then he goes on to say, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, and here he uses that metaphor that he uses later in Ephesians, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. These are gifts for ministry. Gifts for ministry for the kingdom. But what are those gifts? Some people will say, well, the gifts of the Spirit are, there's nine of them, and they list off this list. But, you know, that's merely a representative, because you look there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and you say, okay, there's nine here. And then, but if you look here, there's more here. And if you look there, there's more there. And so you realize that. No, that's just a representative list, because the gifts are many and varied. One of the problems, of course, in the Corinthian church, and the Apostle Paul, when he wrote his letter to Corinth, it was a new church that Paul had started there, and they were experiencing their growing pains, and they were reflecting a lot of spiritual immaturity. They weren't a mature church. And so they would focus on those things that were sensational. Supernatural gifts, speaking in tongues and miraculous healing and other types of miraculous types of things that people are prone to focus on. But I'm afraid that really the gifts that Paul is talking about are much more mundane. But we like the sensational things, don't we? And so, for example, when you turn to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he starts, now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However, you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same Lord, the same God, who empowers them all in everyone. And to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, for the body, for the body. And a little bit further, he says, just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Sounds so similar to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, doesn't it? Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. And so he talks. He says some are more noticeable than others. In the body, the human body, you have eyes and ears and hands and feet, and some are more noticeable. And you have a liver and a gallbladder and other types of things that are not as noticeable, but they are all essential within the body. And so it is with the church, isn't it? So it is with the church. But the problem with the Corinthian church, of course, was that they forgot what the gifts were for. They perceived of the gifts as something for themselves, you see, that perhaps if you had one that was noticeable, it would put you on a pedestal. And so the gifts would call attention to them rather than to Jesus. And they were using them for their own purposes rather than for Jesus and the church. Now, of course, we all want recognition. We all want approval. We all want validation. But remember, here we're talking about the church as the body of Christ and unity within the church. And these things were meant for Jesus' glory and Jesus' church. And when they focus on us, it drives the church apart. When it focuses on Jesus, it brings the church together. One facilitates unity, the other generates fragmentation and conflict. The Apostle Paul, of course, he sees this as an indication of spiritual maturity, because so much of 1 Corinthians is about spiritual maturity, isn't it? But does he say, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you weren't ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you are still in the flesh. Jealousy, strife, quarreling, behaving in a human way. And so Paul addresses that. Even when we turn to the apex of Paul's argument, that chapter that so many people seem so fond of, 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels but don't have love, it doesn't mean a thing. Prophetic powers doesn't mean a thing. And then notice what he says further in 1 Corinthians 13. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, what do we have here? He says that he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, many of you know, and you've been attending the Wednesday evening Bible study, and it's exciting to have a Bible study again. We took a break for the summer here, and we've been working through, well, the two books, Ezra and Nehemiah. We just started, so we're not very far into it, but really in the Hebrew Bible, it's one book. They're combined into one book, Ezra and Nehemiah. And their task, of course, was to, after the 70 years of exile in Babylon, and Cyrus, the king of Persia, let them go back to their land. And so over a period of time, they began to migrate back 1,000 miles back to Jerusalem and to Judea. And God in his providence stirred up men such as Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel. And their task was to rebuild the temple, which had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and rebuild the city and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, all of which had been destroyed there by Nebuchadnezzar some 70 years earlier. Of course, as we read through, we realize that the rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem, really, in the broad spectrum of things, was only setting the stage for the eventual sending of the Messiah. And what we find, of course, is men and women from all walks of life. Each had a different role to play. What God was doing them in the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the temple, Jesus is doing now. Remember, he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so my question for you this morning is, what spiritual gifts has he given you for the task? You might say, well, I'm not a stonemason. I'm not a carpenter. Maybe you stand guard while a stonemason or carpenter does the work, as was the case in Nehemiah's day. Perhaps you bring water to those who have been working and food that they may continue the work. You might say, well, I don't preach. I don't play the violin or the piano. Betty, you've been playing a long time here. How long have you been playing your violin here? She was here by herself last week playing for us. Betty, we really appreciate your ministry here. How many? About 60 years. She's been playing a long time. So we hope you continue to play, Betty. Thank you. Okay. But here we are, you know. And maybe to help out with Sunday school. We're trying to get our Sunday school up and running again. Maybe you know someone who needs a ride to church, and that you can provide that ride. Or Operation Christmas Child, we've got coming up, we'll be back at it again, collecting shoeboxes. And Charlene will be taking a list of names of people that said, I'll help out. Sometimes we have people that make cookies for that, and others come and help pack the boxes and tape the boxes up and all those types of things. Notes of encouragement. Sanaya has sent notes of encouragement to people in the church, haven't you, Sanaya? And we take note of that when you do that. Or maybe visit someone who's discouraged and hasn't been able to get out and lonely, or make a meal and drop it off, for example, at Jill's house with the children. Those types of things. Jesus told a parable in his ministry about the talents, the king giving out talents. And two of the servants that received the talents took them and used them and multiplied them and multiplied their gift, as it were. And one didn't. He hid it in the ground. But when they were done, they gave those multiplied gifts back to the king. And isn't that what we do? We offer our gifts back to Christ as an offering of praise. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have indeed entrusted us with the work of your kingdom. That Jesus Christ is indeed King, and he is worthy of all that we can bring to him, our worship and our praise and the labors of our hands and the labors of our hearts. And we pray, Father, that they might bring honor and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.